So today we are looking at session 7. And just a reminder that we have this week and then next Sunday for this class, and then we're breaking for a number of months. Then this class will go to the ABF room in March. And there will be two classes, not taught at the same time, but there will be one class on covenant family and another class on Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter, 7, that a number of us will be teaching together. So we'll be back to two classes, the Boer group and then this and the ABF group, starting in March. So next week is the final week of the first section of biblical counseling. I will actually give you a case study that we'll be working with as well, trying to put into practice some of the stuff that we have been looking at, especially the heart attitudes that we were addressing. Was that last week? I think it was. But this week, we're looking at Galatians 5:25-6:5, and the focus on one anothering and being a church, and bearing each other's burdens. So let me read for you Galatians 5:25-6:5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. There's the word of our God, the end of Galatians there. So in this message, in this lecture, lesson, whatever we call it, there is going to be a review of the importance of the fact that we have all that we need. But also there will be this emphasis on us coming together and being the church. So as introduction, I ask some questions, or I give you some scenarios. A couple from church told you that they were seeking a divorce. Perhaps someone has come to you in your life to share that information. Perhaps a man from church has told you that he is struggling with pornography. Perhaps a friend of yours from school has told you in confidence that she cuts herself. She self-harms. Maybe your child told you that he thinks he's a female in a male's body. Or maybe you know of someone that has happened to. Your friend shares with you that her husband was let go from his job. Or you learn that one of the married couples who seems to have it all figured out argues and screams at each other daily. These are not uncommon. Especially D is not as... It's becoming more common now. May have been uncommon 10 years ago, but these are not outlandish scenarios. People do seek divorce. People do struggle with pornography. People do struggle with self-harm. Some people do think that they are in a body of another, or they're trapped in a body and their true gender is the other, or something completely different from male or female. People do lose their jobs. Married couples do argue and scream at each other. Some of them do. And they give the appearance that everything is just fine. So what do we do? Is there anything that we would say? I know each of these scenarios is different. So you can't have one specific answer to every one of these. But what I'm getting at here is, would your first reaction be, oh, that's beyond my pay grade? Yeah. sorry, you need to go find someone else. I can't do anything for you. Yes, Elise?
So for C, about the one that self-harmed, isn't there a law that technically you have to let somebody know if there's a problem with either self-harm or you find out that somebody is thinking of harming somebody else?
Nope. Okay. That depends on the age and the state, yeah, with respect to mandatory reporting laws.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, for public school teachers, they do that.
Sure. Oh, yeah, absolutely. But that's age, right? So it, what was that?
And profession. Okay.
Right. Yeah.
But as far as like
the friends, yeah. Of course, it would be wise to get other people involved, and I wouldn't keep it a secret, you know. And the fact that the person has told you would be something really important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I had a case where there was a student who had come to me and admitted that, and I told the school, and we were working together on that. It's important to get other people involved. Yeah. So do we say that there's nothing for us to do, that we can't do anything about it, or just say, well, we'll pray for you? And that is something, as I'll be talking about a little bit in the sermon this morning. And in one sense, it is beyond our pay grade. It is beyond us in ourselves to be of any help to another person. But what I'm going to hopefully show here, what Paul is telling us, is that there is what we have been given, what we need as the body of Christ to help people with their issues of sin and suffering, responding to the suffering that they are undergoing. So this is towards the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and in this section he is speaking about the difference is between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who regenerates us. It's the Spirit who works in us to bear fruit. It's the Spirit who is our seal. And since we have the Holy Spirit, we ought to be living in step with the Holy Spirit. We need to live by the Holy Spirit who has given newness of life. We are not to go back to the works of the flesh, sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and on it goes from verses 19 to 21. That is not to be the description of our lives, but rather our lives need to be exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That those are characteristic of walking in step with the Spirit. Since we have been given the Holy Spirit, we would expect ourselves to walk in line with the Spirit. Paul expects the Galatians to walk in line with the Spirit. Even though this is a very harsh letter that he writes, He does still call them brothers. He does still assume that they are set free and they need to have their lives demonstrate that fruit of the Spirit. But there is a warning here. We fight against the fleshly and anti-spirit mindset, conceit. And he says this conceit is expressed by provoking one another and envying one another. Now, why would brothers in Christ provoke one another and envy one another? That doesn't happen in the family of God, right? We don't provoke one another to wrath, or we're not envious of another, are we? So we're not fully sanctified. Is that what you're saying, Carl?
So
there's that exhortation again to walk in step with the Spirit and not to have these fits of anger and divisions, dissensions, rivalries. rather than provoking one another, we ought to be stirring one another up to love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. Now, the Spirit doesn't provoke us to anger. The Spirit isn't conceited. And we ought not to be as well. And we should avoid the temptation to challenge others or to be jealous of other people. But it's easy to want to challenge one another with our good deeds. And we kind of mask it too. Yeah, as I read the Old Testament yesterday, the whole thing, and I only did it in 3 hours. God was really speaking to me. And sometimes we kind of frame things to make ourselves look like we are better than we really are. And there's that provocation. Well, I read all of the Bible in 2 hours. Of course, I don't know how possible that is, but that's an exaggeration of the kind of thing that takes place among Christians. We provoke others, be jealous of others. Rather than that, we should simply acknowledge the Spirit is working in our life and in the lives of others. We should really be excited when we hear of someone doing a good thing for our brother and sister, and not then think, "Oh man, look what I did. Look what I didn't do." Or, "That person's so much better than I am. So much more sanctified than I am." And that's really what we are. We're brothers. That's what he says that. In 6:1, brothers. We're siblings. And this brotherhood, this adoption, comes to those who have put their trust in Christ. To those who believe Him, who received Christ, called upon His name. It was those that God gave the power to become children of God. We have all been adopted. So we're all brothers and sisters of each other. That's a really important truth. We're in this together. We are walking in step with the Spirit, not contra others, but with others. We are with one another. We are on the same team. We are brothers. That can't you just get along question the parents ask their children. Well, we ought to get along because we are adopted children of God. And this brotherhood is better than even our own biological brotherhood. Some of you might know that some might have some family members who are not children of God. Or you know someone who has a family member that's not a child of God. At least it hasn't been seen. And that really should bother you, huh? Saddens you. We have this idea that the most important relationship is the biological one that we have with our parents and siblings. And I don't want to discount that, certainly not. But our connection as brothers and sisters in Christ runs deeper, it's thicker than the blood. Christian blood, you could say, runs thicker than water. Family first, children of God. Because we're all united to Christ. That relationship is not shared between someone who's not in Christ with someone who is in Christ. That's a significant division. It's so significant a division that Paul would tell you, if you're an unbeliever, or if you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. If you're single and you're a believer, don't consider as a candidate anyone who doesn't have Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the person just off the table. It's not even a thought as a candidate. He or she shouldn't be. Because union with Christ is so significant. So it's good news that we're brothers and sisters. We're also spiritual. You might recall Pastor Owen mentioning one time in ABF, or maybe it was in that Trinity conference that we had, that whenever you see in Paul's writings the adjective spiritual, the default ought to be uppercase S, spiritual. And I wholeheartedly agree here. I think that for 6:1, you who are spiritual should be you who are uppercase S, spiritual. We are spirit people. What's the evidence of that? Having the fruit of the Spirit. We are spiritual. We have been born from above. We have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not indwell unbelievers. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. The Holy Spirit indwells those people that Christ has united to himself. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance, is the guarantee of all the spiritual blessings we've been given. He is the seal of the redemptive work of Christ done on our behalf. So we have the Spirit. We have each other, and we have the Spirit. And because we are spirit people, because God has adopted us, he speaks to us. How does he speak to us? He gives us his word. He has given us his special revelation. You might say, but the unbelievers have the Bible too. And that's true. They have a copy of the Bible. A lot of them do. A lot of them study it. A lot of them know the facts of the Bible better than some of us. So they have his word, in a sense. It's right there. They could read it. Then how are we better off than the unbeliever since we have his word? And they have his word. Elise?
The difference between knowing and understanding. You can read something and have the knowledge sort of comprehensively, but it's not the same as the experiential. An opening up?
Yeah, there is an experience. There's an opening up. There's an enlightenment. There's understanding. The things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He has to be regenerated first. He has to be given new life by the Spirit in order to make sense of the Spirit, of these spiritual truths. But since we have been given the Spirit, and since we have been called brothers and sisters, we have this word, and we understand his word. We know that this is true. We know that this the Spirit is testifying with our spirits that we are children of God. And we have God's revelation for us to know him better, to worship him aright, and to live rightly before the face of God. We've talked about this, that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We talked about that in 2 Peter 1:3. And next week we'll revisit 2 Timothy 3, that passage we talked about earlier, that Scripture is God-breathed, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Those four prophets of Scripture, really are the sum of the Christian life and change. And God has equipped us with His Word. And because we have His Word, and because we are brothers and sisters knowing one another, because of this, we are now in a position to counsel one another. We're now in a position where we can offer godly advice, where we can offer the kind of help that really is needed. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says to the Romans, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, there that is again, calling them brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. How can it be that these Roman Christians are filled with all knowledge and have the ability to instruct one another? Is he just talking to a bunch of psychiatrists who are professionals in instructing one another? People have gone through ACBC certification process and now they're equipped and ready to go. You also think of it this way. At the time Romans was written, was the entire New Testament finished? No. How can it be that these Roman Christians are filled with all knowledge and they have the ability to instruct one another? How can they teach one another? They're not North Carolina State certified. Yeah.
In verse 20, he's talking about his ambition to go preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. That he goes into someone else's foundation, and the implication of that is that the gospel was already preached and they were established in Christ. So that's why he's saying they have all knowledge. Yeah, all knowledge, not necessarily meaning we know everything. You know, but they have everything necessary for salvation, saying that he spoke to Timothy about.
Right.
That's what the Bible contains. Mm-hmm. They have the Old Testament. They have, at that time, they had prophets too, but mainly the Old Testament.
And look at verse 13. Look at that benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So here we have in verse 13 and verse 14 two themes that we're seeing in Galatians. They are brothers and they have the Spirit. And that puts them in a position where they can, because they have the gospel, the Word of God, they can now instruct one another. Change comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses His people. I'm sure it wouldn't take long for you to identify a particular individual whom the Spirit has used to sanctify you. I was like the worst before I met Elizabeth. Now, I was also 16. So I had some growing up to do. But we've known each other for almost 20 years. We were thinking about that, right? Because it's 5 years of dating and 15, almost August will be 15 years of marriage. So about 20 years. We've known each other more than we have not known each other. And, that's so sweet. And as I look at where I was when I was 16, and how I've grown, I just thank the Lord that He has brought Elizabeth into my life to do that. And He does that with bringing my children in my life. He constantly says, hey, be more patient, or calm down, Michael. You know. You can think of
your own sin, like being a parent. Right.
So if you want to be sanctified, have kids. But get married first. You can identify people as well whom the Lord has used to bring about change. We need the Spirit, and He uses us. Life in the Spirit, life from the Spirit, equips brothers and sisters with what we need as far as sin and suffering are concerned. Now, this comment is to be read or understood in light of the previous lessons we've talked about. There are significant biological issues that, or medical issues that do require medication, physical help, not discounting that at all. But again, even when it comes to suffering, our heart responds to the physical problems. And I am saying that the Spirit has given us what we need for spiritual things, sin and suffering. You wouldn't go to a mechanic for a root canal unless he doubles as a dentist. He does his cars in the morning, or dentistry in the morning and cars at night. That would be quite the knowledge.
Renaissance man.
Yeah. You go to a mechanic for cars, you go to a dentist for root canals. So then, would you go to anti-spirit people for spiritual problems?
The answer would be a resounding no.
So we have, if they don't have the fact that, if they don't have in common brothers and sisters, and they don't have the Spirit, they don't have God's Word, then for issues of sin and suffering, it's going to be, it would be a challenge to get some godly counsel out of that person. By challenge, I mean impossible. So who best, then, to fit that bill? You. Oftentimes, I've been trying to emphasize it. I'm talking about you. I'm talking to you. You are counselors, whether you want to be or not. And you are God's appointed people to help you, to help one another. It's not an accident that God has put y'all in Cross Creek together for this time. God is sanctifying every one of you. God is working every one of your lives. And He's doing that through you. This is just the ordinary way the Spirit works, through His people. We don't need to be looking for some kind of zap from heaven for sanctification. If only God would just electrify me spiritually from heaven, then I will increase in godliness. No, God uses you. Doa, do you have a question?
My question is, how do you know somebody is led by the Spirit if they cannot be led by the Spirit?
Using Galatians 5, how might you answer your own question? Which, for the record, was, how do we know if people are spiritual people or led by the Spirit?
Don't you have to, does that mean you have to know the person first? Like, personally, you have to know them before.
Well, that does work, or at least know someone who knows the person and can vouch for them, right?
The difference between grace is, you see in Galatians 5, gifts.
Yeah, the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit. Yeah. The fruit of the Spirit, those nine fruits of the Spirit are evidences of someone who's walking in step with the Spirit. So you'll know Spirit-led people by their fruit. Yeah. And who are they directing you to? Who are they talking about? Do they have God on the mind? They have Christ on the brain? Do they point you to Jesus? And are their lives, though imperfect, pointing you to Jesus? Those are people who are led by the Spirit. Romans 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So here is this language of being caught in transgressions. So being caught. Someone is caught in transgression. This is an unexpected sin, kind of sneaked up on him. But it still is a transgression. It still is a sin. Person is, maybe he's done some things that now he has found himself ensnared, trapped, caught in maybe a sinful pattern. But he maybe didn't even realize how he got there to begin with. Can you think of any examples of someone who might be caught in transgressions or sin sneaking up on a person?
I don't know if this is the same, but I've heard a story, awesome story about it's not him, it's her, lady who basically grew up her whole life around parents just telling lies all the time. And then she got married and she was, you know, married to a, you know, Christian, and first instinctively she would just lie. It's an answer she knew her husband didn't want. So she just instinctively lied to him. And then she, you know, of course they had marital issues because of it. And basically she had to work her way out of that because she was just ensnaring it. She didn't realize it was second nature. And she had to work her way out of it every time she told that a lie. To go back and say, okay, this is actually what happened. Of course it was hard to do that, but eventually she got free from it. But it was just how she reacted. Well, she wanted to believe, she just reacted that way. It wasn't something she was doing not despite. It was just, you say, I was doing this. I was, you know, feeding homeless children.
Good example. Carl?
You think about, I guess another example could be an addict hitting rock bottom where finally their addiction is interfering with work, for example, or just aspects of daily life, so other people notice it. Because it's not like anyone sets out to become that. It's like, you know what? Like one day in the past, they were like, you know what? I'm gonna become an abuser of whatever substance, and then ruin my life and relationships with virtually everyone. No one starts there.
Right.
It's incremental.
Yeah, absolutely. So it sneaks up, caught, but it is still a transgression, still is sin. And Paul says, you who are spiritual need to restore that sinner. Setting the bone back, though it hurts, does need to be restored. Sadly, we're not always the best at doing this, at this sinner restoration. Sometimes we ignore the problem. Sometimes we minimize it. That's not that bad. You're a good person. You'll get over it. Don't worry about it. Just one time. It was just two times. It's just three times. Don't worry about it. Or we might gossip about it to someone. We might say, oh, isn't it so sad that Merv blew up at his wife in anger? You should pray for him. Couch it in a prayer request and it makes it holy, right? Or we might condemn the person who we see in sin. Say, come on, I can't believe you did this. You shouldn't be struggling with this. I can't believe it. Really? Why can't you believe it? God's struggling with sin. You're struggling with sin too. We all struggle We are not fully sanctified. Linda?
I think, too, you can become an enabler and not realize that you are participating by not confronting them or making it easy for them to stay.
Yeah. That's a really good observation. Enabling, perpetuating the problem by not doing what God has called you to do, which is to speak the truth in love and to lovingly rebuke and confront the person who's in his sin or sin. Absolutely. Yep.
So just to clarify, when it says caught, it's not referring to like a person who's sinning, they know they're sinning, but they're hiding it, and then someone catches them in the act. Not that kind of caught. Right?
I don't think that's excluded, okay. But I think that the underlying meaning here is that it has gradually sneaked up on the person.
Okay.
Snared them. Yeah. It is our goal, our job, to help the people with their confession, forgiveness, repentance, those put-ons. Yes, Mark?
I'm just thinking about this. I've got a kind of a real-life situation. A good friend of mine that I grew up with, who didn't live in this town, has relapsed with addiction to opioids for the fourth time. He leads men's groups. He's very involved in the church. Do you keep gently coming beside that guy, or did you get mad eventually? I mean, you know what I mean? I think I know the answer, but it's just...
There. I think there's a place for a gradual, for a reminder that this is a serious issue, and to speak bluntly, and to speak with some righteous anger. Absolutely.
Right.
Look, man, what's happening to you and to your wife, your children, or your business? Look what you're doing because of this. This is devastating. And speak truthful. And that's a loving thing.
But he knows his Bible, so he comes back and I'm going to, you know, get closer to God. You know, same things I've heard before. You know what I mean? So, but
so
it's a difficult situation.
It is. There's this story of a couple named Chad and Sarah, and they were nominal Christians. They were self-absorbed Christians, and early on in their marriage, just to spice some things up, they added alcohol and pornography to the, basically just to add some entertainment to their bed. And four years into the marriage, it was Sarah who was deep in the pornography, and she actually had an affair. It was on and off again with some guy for about 3 years. One of Sarah's friends realized, she had a sense of something was going on with Sarah, so she asked to have some lunch with her, and she said, "You know, you're having an affair, aren't you?" And Sarah did, by the grace of God, recognize that she was having this ongoing relationship with this man. And Sarah said, I'm gonna say something to Chad if you don't say anything. So she turned the heat on. But she did what she wanted, to give Sarah the opportunity to say, to confess to her husband what she had been doing. A month later, she follows up with Sarah, and Sarah just never found the right time to tell her husband what she had been doing. A little time went by again, and eventually Sarah's friend got the pastors involved. So one day after church service, pastor and the associate pastor and Sarah's friend and Chad all met in the office, and pastor said, "Sarah, I believe you have something to say to your husband." And she, by the grace of God, did confess what she had done. And it was definitely hard for Chad to hear, and it was definitely hard for everyone. But their relationship, Chad and Sarah's, got stronger as time went by. Their relationship was growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because the Spirit worked in Sarah's friend's life to do the work that needed to be done, to do the confrontation in love, what needed to be done. And perhaps you can testify to that truth in your own life on some level or another. But while we are doing the work of restoration, while God uses us to restore, we might be tempted to self-righteousness and pride. We might be tempted saying, yeah, I've got it all together. I'm not privy to, or I haven't fallen into that sin. Well, thank God I'm not struggling with that. But also, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? So when we are doing the work of restoration, this is not a I'm better than you kind of demeanor that we ought to have. There needs to be this humility when we speak to people about sin. Carl, you want to say something?
Yeah, well, I just think for the example story you gave, I feel that situation was handled right because the friend tried to solve the problem at the lowest level
right
before bringing in somebody else, like what Jesus said in Matthew, that yep. You confront the person individually at first before you bring in the outside force.
And, yep.
I mean, I know, like, from the... You know, Elise and I's experience at Bob Jones, it was encouraged to tattle on people, like people that were in sin. Well, I mean, for them, sin was any violation of the school rule book, not just biblical sin.
Uh-huh.
The first thing you do was go and tell on them. It wasn't go and confront them personally. And give them an opportunity there to solve at the lowest level is to bring yeah. in the outside force and bring the hammer of judgment down on them in all its fury.
Yeah.
And I don't think that helps to inspire true change and true repentance. That's just controlling behavior. You can control behavior, but yeah. in the end, true change has to come from within, not from right. without.
Yeah, change with the Spirit, pointing people to Jesus. We might also be tempted to fall into the very sin that requires attention. Think of maybe someone who would be Sarah's accountability partner because she had gotten deeply ingrained in pornography. Well, she needs to be held accountable for how she uses her computer. So maybe she has an accountability partner who is looking at the, maybe through some covenant eyes, there's some programs that then alert an accountability partner what sites that Sarah's been on. Well, maybe that partner would be tempted to then click on those sites and well, let me explore this further. And then now she or that person has gotten into this problem as well. So we have to be careful when we seek to restore someone. But always being signposts that direct the sinner to the one who can ultimately restore him, who sees his sin, who confesses, repents, and turns to Christ. Always pointing people to Jesus, because we are not ultimately the ones that people have sinned against. We are not their strength. We do not sustain them. We point them to the one who can sustain, who can forgive. There is this language in verses 2 and 5 of bearing burdens. Every single one of us has burdens. The Christian life is not a burdenless life. And these burdens take many shapes and sizes. They're heavy weights that try to push us down, try to drive us away from Christ, from God's presence and truth. These could be some that we brought about ourselves, or things that have happened to us, consequences of sin, depression, divorce, disability, sorrow, pain, anxiety, doubt, loneliness, poverty, loss of job, and just, you name it. It could be anything, really. Ultimately, it is God who bears all of our burdens. It's Christ who intercedes on our behalf. But God has ordered us, weak Christians, to help lighten the loads of one another in our sphere and our abilities. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, says, "Every believer is called to be one of God's bellhops, always ready to pick up someone else's baggage." And I think of Samwise Gamgee in Lord of the Rings, with Frodo, the ring, and oh, what a burden it is for Frodo. And sometimes he's tempted to put that thing on because he's invisible or he has power or it makes him feel good. And it's just a heavy burden. It weighs him down. And good old Samwise, beloved, ever faithful Samwise, I'll hold on to that. I'll hold on to that. And helps him go through. Go through the whole process of getting rid of that ring. It was Frodo's to bear. It wasn't Samwise. Right? He wasn't chosen to bear the ring. But he helped Frodo along the way. And I see that's what's going on with verses 2 and 5. Verse 5 that says each one will have to bear his own load. You know, ultimately, we are responsible for how we respond to sin and suffering. We're responsible for how we respond to the providence of God. But others can come alongside and help us. And I gave some examples. We pray for people. We speak the truth of God's word. We give meals. We give hugs. Hugs are good. We write cards. We babysit for people. We clean their homes. And you could think of other things, I'm sure, of how you, given your resources, given your time, how you can lighten the load of another. Those are just some examples. And when we do this, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. We are loving the other person. We are serving the other person, putting that person ahead of ourselves because that person needs help bearing his load. All of this is done in the context of the local church. All this is done in the context of brothers who have the Spirit. These are God's appointed means for us to counsel each other. The first order of business whenever I counsel someone is, are you going to church every single week? You need to be a part of the local body. You need to hear God's word preached every single week. And as you're at church, there are other people there you can have fellowship with. You can share stories with. You can talk to about your struggles. And maybe one or two of those people could be a good accountability partner. Someone who could, and more personally, come alongside you and meet with you more one-on-one throughout the week. Prayer. People pray for others. God works through prayer. There's the teaching of God's Word, not just at church, but throughout the week. You listen to sermons, you listen to podcasts, you hear God's Word being taught. And pastors and elders, they're very important as well, especially when it comes to issues like, you know, divorce or things like that. Some of the examples in the beginning do require some sessional oversight, some involvement from the session. But that's also working with just brothers and sisters who have the Spirit day to day. This was this story was in commentary of Philip Ryken on Galatians. In 1790, a small Baptist church in England, meeting at Stony Stratford, signed a covenant. Just a local church signed a covenant to treat each other according to the ways set forth in Galatians 6. And this is what they promised: to walk in love toward those with whom we stand connected in the bonds of Christian fellowship. As an effect of this, we will pray much for one another. As we have opportunity, we will associate together for religious purposes. Those of us who are in more comfortable situations in life than some of our brethren, with regard to the good things of providence, will administer, as we have ability and see occasion, to their necessities. We will bear one another's burdens, sympathize with the afflicted in body and mind, so far as we know their case, under their trials. And as we see occasion, advise, caution, and encourage one another. We will watch over one another for good. We will studiously avoid giving or taking offenses. Thus, we will make it our study to fulfill the law of Christ. It's hopefully the essence of what each of our covenant groups is doing. And what we, which is just a microcosm of what we as the body of Christ do. We should be covenanting with each other. That's what we do, actually, when we take vows. Our great Redeemer's goal is to redeem a people unto himself, to seek the people, to save the people, and to sanctify the people. And he uses us to do that. And point six there is just a list of all those one another's. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a long list of all the things that in the New Testament we see we're to do to one another, for each other. And just to point out the obvious, you can't one another yourself. Okay, so it takes two and more for you to do something to one another. I'm really looking forward to next week and our case study on how we can put this into practice. So let's pray, and then we will go to worship our God together as brothers and sisters who have the Spirit. Our gracious God, we thank you for this reminder through Galatians. A reminder that could be given in a whole host of passages, that you have given us yourself, that you have given us each other, you've given us your Spirit and Word, and you expect us to avail ourselves of those means to help one another, to lighten the loads of others. Oh, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.